This morning, I want to begin a new course of study, and I have entitled it, How Came the Bible? How Came the Bible? And in the process of this, we'll, of course, discover how we got the Bible. We will look a little bit at some point at the version issue, and our church has taken a position of making the King James Version of the Bible our official version, and we buy materials and use that. I know that some of you have, and some perhaps carry other versions of the Bible, so I hope it'll be an interesting time. I'm not doing this to lash out at anybody, but to make a statement and to show in the Scriptures and by history why these issues are important. And so I hope it'll be a blessing to you in every way. Our plan of study will be the Bible and how it came to us. And then I thought maybe we would, at the end of that, take up a little bit, few weeks, on Christian apologetics. Do you remember what apologetics means? What is apologetics? Christian apologetics.
In defense for what we believe.
Okay. It sounds like we're apologizing for what we believe when you say apologetics, but the idea is to defend what we believe. And apologetics goes back to the beginning and in eternity past, and starts to build a case for believing the Bible and believing in God and why we should do that. There's some reasoning involved, but not totally divorced from biblical truth. Reasoning showing how the Bible is reasonable and how it fits with geography, and how it fits with archaeology, and how it fits with astronomy, and how it fits with all of these things. So there's some reasoning involved, bringing into some of those things. Apologetics can get very deep. We'll not go too deep in our study, but just to give you a taste of it, and to maybe start to get a glimpse of what's involved in Christian apologetics, something that's very needed in the 21st century, because there are a lot of people who don't know God, and many of them call themselves either atheists or agnostics. Atheist says there is no God, and agnostic says if there's a God, we can't know him. And so we have much to share with them so they can have and know the truth. I want to go perhaps from Christian apologetics. It would naturally lead into a brief study on comparative religions, looking at a couple of other major religions in the world. We'll look at Islam, I'm sure. We'll look at Catholicism. We'll look at Judaism, and maybe a couple of others, just to sort of give us a taste for the differences that are there. So that's my intention. I could change my mind, and you could help me to change my mind. Maybe you'd like to go a little deeper in something, and I'm open to feedback. I'd like to hear what you have to say, even as we study, because I want it to be interesting to you. We can agree together on Scripture and what the Bible says about things that we don't think often we ought to look at. I want to begin, really practically, nothing very deep this morning, but begin with some real basic facts. You know, we need to know the Bible since our worldview is based upon the Scriptures, and it is our roadmap. It illuminates our path, and it's just that the Bible should be an important part of our life. So we should know the Bible. We should know the doctrines of the Bible. We should know the content of the Bible. Do you agree? You should know what each book's talking about and be able to put the story together in your mind. And so we need to know the Bible, but we need to know about the Bible too. For instance, where did the word Bible come from? What's the etymology of that word, Bible? The word Bible is from the Greek word biblos. It actually describes the outer coat of a papyrus reed during the 11th century BC. They discovered that they could write on that and preserve it, the papyrus reed, a portion of this plant. And so some of the manuscripts that we have, they're called extant manuscripts, meaning we have them in our possession, we can read them. Some of the manuscripts are actually from this era where things were written on papyrus. And that went on for quite some time. The plural of Biblos is Biblia, the name that the second century AD Christians used to refer to the sacred writings. The books, it meant. The books. So Biblos or Biblia. The Greek Biblia gave birth to a Latin word with the same spelling, Biblia. And I understand that it was a singular word rather than plural in Latin. The Latin Biblia was transliterated into Old French. And from the Old French word, Biblia, we get our word Bible. What does it mean? That's talking about the book. The book, the Bible, the book is what it's talking about. And we know, and it's precious to us when we talk about the Bible, because the book is, it contains the words of God. But the word Bible, not really a special word, except that it has as its connotation to us the word of God, the Bible, the book of God. And so it is special. There are numbers of books. Some of them are epistles. Epistles are the wives of the apostles, right? No, the epistles are letters. They're letters that were sent from the writers of Scripture to the various churches in the New Testament. So we have epistles, but they're called books in the Bible. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. How many Old Testament? 39, and that leaves New Testament 27, if you're quick with your math. 27 books. The longest book in the Bible is the Psalms. The longest book, the Psalms. The shortest book. Does anybody know what the shortest book is? No. Somebody said John. 3 John. 3 John could be the shortest. If it is, it would be the shortest because it contains less words. You could have said 2 John because 2 John contains less verses. So if you're looking at verses, it's 2 John. If you're looking at words, it's 3 John. Okay, the shortest books of the Bible. And they're on one page in your Bible, both of those books. And so they are very short. Does this matter? Well, it won't change your life, perhaps. But this book is important to us. And if we spend a lot of time in it, we'll know about it. And these are some of the things that we could know about it. The author of the Bible, who is it? It's God. God the Holy Spirit moved men to write what they wrote. So God is the author, and don't let anybody tell you differently. It did have writers, right? Various writers, as a matter of fact, probably about 40 different people wrote Scripture. 40. How long did it take to write it? Between 1500 and 1600 years. Now, there's a miracle involved there. If you got 40 people from one locale, if we just say New England, we're going to get 40 people, we're going to tell them to write about a particular topic, and they can stretch it out over a whole lifetime. But this, remember, is more than a lifetime. If they could stretch it out over a whole lifetime, do you think we would get continuity between one to the next writer of the 40? Not at all. There would be disagreements. There would be problems all over the place. But here we have 40 writers stretched over 1,600 years from various walks of life. We have fishermen and tax collectors. We have prophets, and we have John the Revelator, an apostle who lived at the very in the very presence of God to see the visions that he saw and write the book of Revelation. And you look from one book to another, there's perfect continuity in the Scriptures. Perfect continuity. Nobody disagrees with the other. Say, well, aren't there problem passages in the Bible? Well, they're problems to us. They're not problems to God. And there are explanations, good ones. If you stop and think about it and compare Scripture to Scripture, they're all explainable. And there are no unresolved issues or problems in the Word of God. It is indeed a miraculous book. And I tell people who I speak to, sometimes they say, well, you know, how do you know the Bible's the truth? And I say, have you read it? And they'll say, well, a little bit. I said, well, you need to read it a little bit, know a whole lot more, because if you read the Bible, you'll know its truth. Do you believe that? You start reading the Bible, and the Spirit of God will use that, and He'll reveal to you what you're reading is truth, and you'll recognize it as truth. We'll talk about that here in just a few minutes. The Bible, 1,600 years in writing, some people put Job, the book of Job, back in the days of the patriarchs. Now, if it was written back there, it's more than 1,600 years. We don't read Job in the chronology, but probably goes back in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You could read the story of Job. That would add some time to this 1,600 years. There are two testaments. Two testaments. What are the testaments? What is a testament? Well, a testament is a covenant. It's a compact. It's an arrangement between two parties. In the case of the Bible, the two testaments, what are they called anyway? The Old and the New Testament, they're arrangements or contracts or covenants between God and man. Augustine said something to the effect, the New Testament is veiled in the Old, while the Old Testament is revealed in the New. That's a pretty good quote. That gets around too. The New Testament is veiled in the Old Testament. In other words, there's New Testament truth back there, but it's sort of veiled in all of the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial systems and all that went on. The New Testament's veiled in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. The New Testament just explains the antitype. There's a type and an antitype. A type is something that we can look at that represents another truth. And the type of something given in the Old Testament, the antitype is what it represents. And it's presented in the New Testament. Isaac is said to be a type of Christ. You remember he was sacrificed on Mount Moriah, offered himself. And Abraham offered his own son. And there are some pictures there, some obvious pictures, type, antitype, that antitypes most often are revealed in the New Testament. So the Old Testament pictures, things written in smoke, are revealed to us in black and white. Technicolor in the New Testament, revealed. A Baptist preacher, William Graham Scroogie, Scroogie, who was an Englishman, born in 1877 and died in 1958, the year before I was born. He pastored Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle in London during World War II. There's nothing much bad to say about the man. He was known in his day for standing against modernism. So was Spurgeon. It killed him. He stood against modernism, against liberalism, against worldliness. And when I say modernism, I'm talking about that movement that we discussed, you know, some time back. He was known for his stand for things that are right. He said this of the Testaments, the new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. Talking about the two testaments. Let me say it again. The new is in the old contained. These truths, they're in prophecies and visions and pictures and types in the Old Testament. But he says, and the Old Testament is in the new explained. And it makes good sense, doesn't it? Two really good quotes about the testaments. God divided the Bible. He didn't put that page between the Old and New Testament that says New Testament and give that. But God gave us these two covenants, if you will, these two arrangements. The Old Testament written primarily about what people?
Israel.
And the New Testament written primarily about what people?
Gentiles.
The church. The church, which includes Gentiles and Jews and Gentiles. It sort of expanded God's program to bring in the Gentile people. So there are some differences between the Old Testament and New Testament. Their purpose is actually different. Excuse me. Chapters in the Bible. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 929 in the Old, 260 in the New Testament. The middle chapter. Does anybody know the middle chapter of the Bible? It's in the largest book of the Bible. 117. Psalm 117. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right. The middle is a Psalm 117. The shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117. Do you have how many verses? Two verses. So if you want to read a chapter a day, get started at Psalm 117. It'll be easy your first day. Get you going, you know. You'll build up some momentum. The longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. 176 verses. 176 verses in Psalm 119. The verses in the Bible, there are 31,102. The Old Testament contains 23,145. The New Testament contains 7,957 verses. The middle verse is Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. Since there's an even number of verses, it would be between 100 and Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. There's the middle of the Bible, the middle verse of the Bible. The shortest verse in the Bible, does anyone know? Jesus wept. Where is it found? It's in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 35. Jesus wept. Two words, shortest verse in the English Bible. The longest verse. Does anybody know where the longest verse is? Esther 8:9. It is a long verse. Look at it. Go ahead, open up. Esther. Esther 8:9, the longest verse in the Bible. You can mark it in your Bible, longest verse. It says, "Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is, the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews and to the lieutenants and to the deputies and rulers of the province, which are from India unto Ethiopia, and 127 provinces unto every province, according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writings and according to their language." One verse. Is that a long verse or what? So if you're going to read one verse in the scripture every day, start with that one and understand it. That'll give you something to wind up on there. Taken right out of the context of Esther. And what was her uncle's name? Mordecai. And what was the wicked man who ended up being hanged? Haman. Great story, isn't it? I'll preach through that sometime. I like the book of Esther. The words of the Bible. How many words? 773,692. The Old Testament contains 592,439. The New Testament, 181,253. I'll expect you to remember that for next week, okay? We'll have a test on how many words are in each of the testaments. What is the language of the Bible, the Old Testament language? Old Testament. Hebrew. There's another language. Some of the scriptures were written in another language, Aramaic. Aramaic, by the way, is probably the language that the Lord Jesus and the apostles spoke when they were together, Aramaic. Not Greek, as some people say. What parts in Aramaic? Ezra 4, 8 to 6, and verse 8, I'm sorry, Ezra 4, 8 to 6, 18, chapter 7, 12 to 26, Daniel 2, 4 to 7, 28, and Jeremiah 10, 11. So there are a number of verses written in Aramaic, originally in Aramaic, in the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament was written in what language? The Greek. Do you know what kind of Greek?
Koine.
It's called Koine. Koine Greek. It is an obsolete language. The Bible was written and it was retired. Nobody speaks Koine Greek anymore. There's classical Greek. There's other dialects that are in the Greek language. But the Bible was written in Koine Greek. And then it was retired. I'll use the word retired. We understand that. Nobody uses it anymore. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Why is it good?
Pure.
I'm sorry?
It's pure.
It's Build on that a little bit. If we had a language, let's say the Bible was written in classical Greek. And if you look at classical Greek has changed considerably down through the ages. Okay? And if you have a changing language, people from different eras would have a hard time studying the original language because it wouldn't be like the one that they use. So classical Greek, sort of in a parenthesis in time, the Bible was written and it was retired. So if you know, I'm sorry, I say classical, Koine Greek, if you know Koine Greek, you can study the Bible and you can study Koine Greek because it didn't change any. The Bible was written and it didn't change anymore. So whatever it was, it is. And if you read the Bible in Greek, the manuscripts in the Greek, then you can read Koine Greek and understand a language that never changed after this was written. So it takes out a lot of the variables, doesn't it? A lot of the misconceptions that might occur in an evolving language. English is an evolving language, right? You go to different parts of the world and listen to them speak English, and you won't have any idea what they're talking about. I have had missionaries who talk to me in English, and I say, now, slow down and say that again and think English, because they have different ways they pronounce words. So the languages of the Bible is important. We'll talk about them a little bit more. Have you found the Bible to be boring at times? You don't want to admit it if you did, right? But some people allow themselves to be bored with the Bible. Somebody says, but I like love stories. Are there any love stories in the Bible? Can you name one? Ruth, a love story. Ruth and Boaz. Any others? Song of Solomon and his Shunammite woman. Shunammite. How about adventure stories? No adventure in the Bible, is there? 1 Samuel, read the story of David and Goliath. That's an adventure. I mean, if you put yourself in your place, in the place of individuals who were there, and just imagine this, quite an adventure. And it's true. It's true. The Exodus, we read the story of Moses and Pharaoh and the contradiction between the two and the conflict in which God delivered his people from bondage, 430 years of bondage. Quite an exciting story. Somebody says, well, I'm into politics. Any politics in the Bible? There are a number of stories that talk about politics, like Esther and Ahasuerus. There's some politics there. Look at it. King of Persia. The plight of the Jews and the tyranny of the Roman Empire. There's some politics even in the Gospels. Somebody says, well, I like stories of strange things happening. Can you think of any strange things in the Bible? Revelation, sort of some strange things described there. How about Balaam getting ready to go and curse Israel for Balak? What happened? A donkey set him straight. Turned around and talked to him. That's pretty strange. Donkey? I never heard a donkey talk. How about a man with a bed that was 13 and a half feet long? That's in Deuteronomy. 2 Kings, there was a borrowed axe. Do you remember what was happening? They were felling a tree and the axe head went off and it sunk in the river, in the water, the stream. What happened? It swam. The axe head floated. Now that's pretty exciting. How about, this is pretty morbid, but how about a woman who boiled and ate her son? That's the story in 2 Kings as well. Somebody says, well, I like war stories. Well, there are plenty of those. In Isaiah 37, an army of 185,000 was destroyed in one night. That's a good war story. In Judges, an army of 700 left-handed men were gathered together. Somebody says, well, You know, all those are all right, but I'm a fisherman. I like fishing stories. Well, there's a great fishing story. How about Jonah, the time the fish caught the man? It sort of turned things around. Or Peter went fishing for the money, literally. Remember when the Lord told him to go draw out a fish, look in its mouth, and there'll be a coin to pay the taxes? Fishing story. The Bible's not a boring book. And if you read it in the context and you read it in the chronology, the period of times in which it came, which we don't do because the Bible's not arranged that way. There is a Bible reading schedule where you can read it in the chronological order in which it came. I would recommend it. If you'd like one, let me know and I'll see if I can't round one up for you. The Bible brings to us the mind of God. It's an interesting, powerful, miraculous book, and it brings to us the very mind of God. But how did that happen? How can God reveal His mind to man? Let me give you a four-step process. I would like for you, I don't have PowerPoint this morning, and I don't know that I'll do PowerPoint. It takes several hours to do a PowerPoint presentation for me. So it just sort of depends on time. But let me give you four words. How did the Bible come to us? I'm going to answer that question in four words. First of all, revelation. Revelation, the unveiling of the mind of God before man. God wanted us to know Him. He wanted to reveal Himself to us. Reveal, revelation, revelation. It's like the unveiling of a sculpture. You've all seen pictures of that, and they use it in introducing new cars and all sorts of things. They'll have a blanket thrown over it so you can't see the shape of it or anything, and then the unveiling, they pull the blanket off. The unveiling. Well, that's how God wanted us to recognize or to have revealed to us Himself, His own mind. Deism. Do you know what deism is? You think of, when you hear deism, think of a watchmaker. A watchmaker builds this watch, he winds it up, he sets it down, and he forgets it and never goes back. That's deism. God created, and then He just stepped away, and it's kind of ticking down, running out of steam. And eventually it'll come to an end. That's deism. A lot of our founding fathers were deists. They believed in God, but they had no personal relationship with God. Deism says that God created the universe and then He abandoned it. He chooses not to reveal Himself to His creatures. That's sort of sad, isn't it? And if they would read the Bible a little bit, they would see that that's not the case. That is not what God intended. God wanted to reveal Himself. Biblical Christianity teaches and believes that God not only created, but He loves His creation. He loves the creatures. He breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of that lump of clay called Adam, and gave it life and gave it a living soul, and it became an eternal living soul. And God did that for Himself. He didn't do it for Adam. He did it for Himself. God wanted the fellowship of a creature who would have choice and would exercise that choice and choose Him. Wonderful, wonderful God we serve. But we remind ourselves often, He did it for Himself. He made us for Him, not it's not just Him for us, it's us for Him. He wants His creation, and He wants to reveal Himself to His creatures. God wants us to understand Him. Eventually, God wants us to be in His presence and see Him as He is. God wants us to have that perfection that was intended when He created Adam in His innocence. And that perfection is lost. We're all creatures of sin, separated, living in blackness, enemies of God who would spit in His face. And God, in His mercy and grace and love, reached down to save His enemy, to bring us to Himself, to reconcile us to Himself. And he wants us to know him. He wants to know us and us to know him and have fellowship with him. Not when we get to heaven. Fellowship continues in heaven. Fellowship starts when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I would imagine he's quite disappointed in some of us at times. Because we have everything in our mind and on our mind except God. Especially in these busy days in which we live. I wonder who's responsible for all this busyness. Biblical Christianity believes that God not only created, but he loves his creation, he loves his creatures, and he wants them to know him, and he wants to reveal himself to them. Revelation. It's of God. We didn't do it. God did it. But how has he revealed himself? Well, look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans 1:20. Romans 1:20. When somebody gets there, read it really loud, would you? Romans chapter 1 and verse 20.
For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Okay, so this verse tells us that there are some things about God that are revealed by walking out under the starlit sky and looking up into the heavens and seeing what he's done. What is revealed about God? What can we go outside and look at and kind of reason among ourselves and decide, well, this reveals this about God. What? God must be... he must be the designer. That's not what I'm looking for, though. God is... He's got to be eternal, because all of this that we look at had to have a beginning, right? Had to have a beginning. The laws of thermodynamics say that it's winding down. And at some point, it was altogether wound up. And things are going from a state of organized to confusion and disorganization. Every man has a father and a mother, and every father and mother has a father and mother. And you go all the way back, there had to be a first father and mother somewhere. So we go out, we do a little reasoning, we say, well, this had to have a beginning. Well, who was there to start all this? There has to be a God. He has to be eternal. He has to be eternal. What else do we know about God? He's omnipresent. I'm thinking of another that has to do with what we can tell by creation. God must be... he's got to be powerful, doesn't he? How could God do this? And before this, what was there? Nothing. As far as we can see, nothing. As far as we're told, nothing. And God made it all. What is it? Ex nihilo. God made everything of nothing. He must be all powerful. You know how I know that? I just see what he did. When you pray for a Mr. Fessenden, pray that God will reveal to him that he is eternal and he's all-powerful. I think those two attributes stand above the rest in what we can determine just by looking at creation. God wanted us to see his creation and know about him. So I could say that God has actually, in part, revealed himself by what he did, by his creation. God has revealed himself in miraculous events. Hasn't he? Like the Passover, like the crossing of the Red Sea, or the feeding of the 5,000. God revealed himself in those events. The greatest revelation of God, the greatest of all revelation of God is what? The resurrection of Christ. Back up a little bit, because that's true, but I want more. Broaden. It's Christ himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. A little bit later it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ coming reveals to us God. Jesus is God's Word in the flesh. Jesus is God's Word personified, made a person. He is, He was, and He always will be. The greatest revelation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. Jesus revealed God, right? There is no revelation like the Lord Jesus Himself. We know more about God from Jesus than anything else. For a lot of years, God revealed Himself to man through audible voices and dreams and visions. Think of Daniel. Think of John. God revealed Himself through dreams and visions, but that was before the Word of God was complete. Now, how does God reveal Himself? Well, primarily through this book. You can get to know everything you need to know about God in this book. And you can get to know about God by looking at what God does and seeing how He does things. Just watching the plan unfold and comparing it to the book. God has revealed Himself in the Word. What if you wanted to unveil the mind of Samuel Langhorne Clemens? You know who that is? That's Mark Twain. What if you wanted to unveil the mind of Mark Twain? What would you do? Read his books. What if you want to know the mind of God? Read his book. Now I'll ask you a question. Why don't we want to know the mind of God any more than we do? The mind of God? To know the mind of God? You say, well, you know, I already read it and I already know what it says. Really? You know all that it says? You've gotten all of the benefit out of the book that you possibly can. You know that's not so. As a matter of fact, the more you know of the Word of God, the more you realize you don't know about God. You know a whole lot, but there's a lot more than you can know about God. But everything He wants us to know, everything we're capable of knowing, He put it in the book. And we should desire to have the mind of God unveiled to us in His writings. Look back, if you will, at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy 17. And look at verse 15. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15. Moses said this. He said, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God hath chosen." So he's giving them some instruction about a king. And what did he say in verse 15 about their king? Talk to me. Let God choose him. Right? Let God choose your king. You put whoever God chooses as your king. Verse 18 says, "And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom," that is the king that God chose for you, "that he shall write him a copy of his law, of this law, in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites." Now, they didn't have a printing press, and not everybody had a leather-bound Bible. Is that right? The Bible wasn't complete in Deuteronomy. All we had was the law given by Moses. And Moses' law was guarded and protected and kept by who? Verse 17. By the priests and the Levites. That's an interesting fact. We'll talk about it a little later, maybe not today at this point, but we'll talk about it a little later when we talk about the preservation. How did God preserve His Word? Who kept it? Here's a good clue right here in verse 17. Verse 18. "And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne I said verse 17, I meant verse 18. When he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of the law of this, of a book out of that which is before the priest and the Levites. Verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all the words of the law and these statutes to do them. Are you understanding what he's saying? So God will appoint a king. He'll go and make a copy of the law, which is in the keeping of the priests and the Levites, and he'll take it to his palace and he'll read it every day so that he can keep the laws of God. So he can live by the book and be obedient to the words that are written there. Verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So what's going to keep Israel and her king straight? The word of God. The king who leads the people, he needs to be in the Word of God. Don't you wish all of our politicians could be in the Word of God? What a difference it could make in our country. Our Lord said in John chapter 5 and verse 39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are those which testify of me. Who said that? Jesus Christ. The Scriptures testify of me. So make no mistake, God has revealed his mind to Corinth Baptist Church. He did so in his word. You agree? God revealed his mind to Corinth Baptist Church. He did so in his word. So how did he get his mind into this book? Second word. First word is revelation. Second word is inspiration. He inspired it. Simple as that. Well, what's that about? Inspired it. It's the supernatural enabling of man to express in writing the revelation of the very mind of God, and to do so without human error. I'll say that again. I'll say it three more times if you want me to. You just look at me and nod till you get it, okay? The supernatural enabling of a man to express in writing the revelation of the very mind of God. Without human error. The supernatural enabling of a man to express in writing the revelation of the very mind of God without human error. You get it? Anybody need it again? One more time. The supernatural enabling of a man to express in writing the revelation of the very mind of God without human error. That's inspiration. I like that definition. That's not original with me, I don't think. I think it's sort of a compilation of things. So we believe in inspiration. We believe that God's mind was conveyed to men and they wrote it down, and that's why we have the Bible. But this is the inspired Word of God. We believe in, write these three words, verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. The word verbal, what's that sound like? The words. We believe that the very words are God's words. So what? Let's talk about that just a minute. The very words are the words from God. Do you believe that? That when we read the Bible, that the word given to the individual who was writing down was the word that God wanted there. Do you believe that? It was God's word. See, that's what verbal means. We believe that the very words were given by God. Verbal plenary Plenary could be defined full. So all of the Bible and every part of the Bible is the Word of God. Verbal means the very words were given by God, and it's not just part of it like the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible, but the whole is the Word of God. All of it is God's Word. You believe that? And then inspiration, I already defined. It means, in short, God breathed. God breathed. Inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. Now, if the very words were given to us by God, are the very words still important? They have to be, right? And if anybody messes with the words, we should be concerned, right? We should be concerned about them messing with the words. Now you say, well, but wait a minute. All we have is a translation. None of us read Greek manuscripts. Yes, I agree. But we're still talking about verbal inspiration of the Bible to give us the original language, which is copied and copied and copied and then translated into other language. Did we lose the fact that the words are still important? No, they are still important. We want a word in our language that means exactly what the word in the original language meant. I don't remember the reference to it, but somewhere in the Old Testament, the master mason, block mason, stone mason, was called a father. Some people coming along to the newer translation said, well, let's take father out of there and put master mason. Is that okay? No, because God said father. Put it in the footnotes if you want to, that father means master mason, but don't mess with the very words that God used. Do you agree? Yeah. Don't mess with those words. Those are God-given, God-breathed words. They're important. So verbal plenary inspiration needs to be important to us. And when you start talking about the translations, and no matter what you believe about translations, you've got to know that some of them are bad. Some of the modern translations are not good because they're not faithful in translating from the original language to the language that we speak. They're not faithful in that. Is that right?
Right.
So we have to have some discernment here. And we're going to talk about this a little further into our study, but just to sort of whet your appetite. Now, don't come and be offended. I know that some of you carry different Bibles and you study from different Bibles. I have some different translations, and I'll say this. There are some good translations of the Bible. And at the top of that list, you know what I put? I put the King James Version of the Bible. I want to show you why I believe that, why I believe it's the best English translation. And we'll talk about that. First, 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm out of time, aren't I? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Just jot down the references too here. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We're talking about verbal plenary inspiration. And this verse tells us that this word was not by the will of man. That man didn't write what he thought. He was moved by God to write the very words that God wanted written down there. Now I'm going to stop right here because we're out of time. But we'll pick up right here when we come back together with just a short review. This is taped. It'll be on the internet. If people aren't here, invite them to catch up. You help me to do that. Invite them to catch up so that those who are here next week will not be behind in what we're doing. I hope and pray this will be a blessing to you, and that you'll come out of the other end of this with a deeper appreciation for the Word of God. For the Word of God. I want to tell you that the story of how we got the Bible is a miraculous story. It could also be quite discouraging. It is a lot to keep up with. It has required of God's people that they reject lots of things that have been inserted over the years, and people who wanted to do this and wanted to do that. It is a miraculous story. And if you look at the preservation, which we will in a brief sense, we'll look at the preservation, you will see the fingerprint of God on the events that brought us our Bibles. And I hope that you'll praise the Lord for that. I know we're out of time, but does anybody have a question pertaining to what you heard today? Yes.
Could you recap the definition of plenary?
Plenary, the word could be defined full. Okay, so we're talking about the Bible in its entirety. Every part of it. And the Bible in its entirety is inspired. Plenary inspiration. Anything else? Okay, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts this morning. I pray that you would bless our study. Father, that it would be enlightening, that it would be that it would stir us, Lord, to a new and deeper appreciation for the Word. I pray that, Lord, you would direct my studies, my thoughts. Help me to deliver the message that you would have me to deliver. And Father, I pray that you would be glorified in the process. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.